We're so glad you're with us today. We are in the second part of a series that we've entitled In the World. In the World. We started this series by looking at the prayer that Jesus prayed for his followers, that he prayed for you and that he prayed for me if you are a believer. And he prayed specifically in John 17 that God wouldn't take us out of the world, but he would keep the world out of us, that God wouldn't remove us from this world, but that he would protect us in the world, that he would cause us to live sanctified, set apart lives for him, lives that are different, so that we can be effective when he sends us as his messengers into this world. Now, you need to know that since the inception of the church, it has never been easy to live as a Christ follower. In the first three centuries of the church, rabbinic Judaism as well as political Rome did everything that they could to stamp Christianity from the world, to take Jesus' followers out of the world. For many during this period of time, if you followed Christ, it meant you couldn't get a job because you couldn't participate in the trade guilds. It meant that you would be persecuted, that you would lose everything that you have, and when given the chance, if you wouldn't recant, you would even lose your life. Christians were outcast in their society. But even in this condition, in spite of all of this, in spite of all that persecution, the church of the first three centuries thrived. And the reason they thrived is because they took Jesus seriously at his word when he says, "Demonstrate my love for people." And they thrived because they lived fearless lives. And the reason they lived fearless lives was not because they had a Bible, because they didn't have a Bible until the fourth century. The reason they lived fearless lives was because they were convinced of an event that took place in history. They were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And just a little bit of a history lesson here. Because of that, in the third century, a plague hit the Roman Empire. The illness was so lethal that in one day, 5,000 people in Rome died from the illness. And frightened by the disease, what the populace was doing and what the pagan priests were doing, well, they are abandoning people. They were throwing them into the street and taking off, heading out of town for their own protection and for their own safety. And those who were thrown into the streets died there and were left unburied, and the stench of death filled the city. Amid all of these horrors, while people were fleeing to get away, the Christians rushed in to care for those who were sick and dying. And they weren't worried about catching the plague themselves because they were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And they took care of the victims of the plague. And it amazed the people of the first three centuries. These Christians willingly faced danger, exposing themselves to the plague. And many of them actually contacted the plague from those that they tended, but because they believed in the resurrected Christ, death did not hold a fear for them. And it impacted their society. In the fourth century, things began to change. in the spring of AD 311, with 40,000 soldiers marching behind him, Constantine the Great rode towards Rome to confront an enemy whose numbers were four times as great as his. Maxentius was also vying for the throne of Rome in the West. And he was waiting in Rome with these troops to confront Constantine, absolutely positive that he would defeat him. But as Constantine's army was moving toward the city, it was defeating army after army after army. He was overwhelming his foes. Maxentius decided to consult the pagan oracles. And he found a prophecy in the pagan oracles that the enemies of Rome would perish. And emboldened by this message, he left Rome and he marched out to meet Constantine. There at the battle of Milanus Bridge, Constantine defeated Maxentius. Now, what had happened is while Maxentius was getting his oracle from the pagan gods, it said that Constantine had a vision of a cross in the heaven. And it said that he believed that Jesus himself gave him the sign, and he said, "By this sign, conquer." And so he had his soldiers place the chi in the row, first two letters for Christ, on the shields. And as they met Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, he routed an army far bigger than his own. And he became the undisputed emperor of Rome. And in February of 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan was an edict that basically said that there would be a tolerance for Christianity within the Roman Empire, that they could no longer be persecuted. Now, there was some question that people have regarding Constantine's faith. Some people thought that it was like a lot of political leaders today. You use it just to get elected. You use it to get in power. And some feel that that was Constantine's plan, that he was using it because he thought it helped him gain the throne. We don't know, really, and no one knows, because we can't judge people's hearts. But I believe one day we'll know in heaven where Constantine really stood. Personally, I think his faith was real. But like all of us, he struggled because he's a man, a fallen man. And Constantine did many good things for Christianity. But, as we pointed out last week, there's an invisible world behind our visible world that is opposed to the things of God, and it influences our world. Satan is alive and well. And it didn't take long until the church and state were together in an unholy marriage. And what happened when the church had the power of the state behind them? Those who were once persecuted became the persecutors. And we forgot the command of our Lord, where he said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And instead, we took a lesson from the book of Constantine, and we started to say, "By this sign, we can conquer." and in the West, where Christianity pretty much has reigned since this event in the 4th century, we have attempted to advance Christianity by force. We have attempted to use our power and our position rather than the tools that Jesus left us with. And instead of following Paul's example, and where he said, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does," we took it upon ourselves to force our views on others. And when we fight human battles, human means, we become mean, plain and simple. And when we become mean, the gospel becomes unattractive. How then, if we're not to do this, how then are we to influence our world that is becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity? You may or may not realize this, but according to every watch group in the world, the most persecuted group in the world today are Christians. How do we influence a world that seems to be so set against us? And that's a great question. As a matter of fact, I'm really glad that you ask it, because we're going to try to answer that for you this morning. And if you have your Bible, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 13. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you, or you look it up on your iPhone or iPad. However, I will warn you that if I see you with an iPhone and an iPad and earbuds, I know you're not following. Okay, just say it. Now, the Apostle Peter, when he writes these words, are writing to Christians who have been scattered throughout the ancient world because of the persecution that emanated from Jerusalem and then from Rome. And he begins by giving them and us this advice. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, I imagine when Peter's readers received this letter, they might have thought, "Peter, what are you thinking? We're hiding out because people are looking to harm us for doing good." When Peter wrote this letter, he was probably already in Rome. Nero's great persecution had begun. Eventually, Peter would die under the hand of Nero. So the comment seems a little odd. It seems a little ivory tower. It seems like Peter might be out of touch with reality. But the truth of the matter is Peter wasn't oblivious to the facts. And I don't think Peter was ignoring the facts. I don't think he was speaking from an ivory tower, not really understanding. You know, people tell me all the time, "You're a pastor. You really don't understand what real life is like." I'm going to tell you something. I'm a pastor. I see more real life in a week than you'll see in your lifetime. We forget that. Peter's not ignoring the facts. I think the reason he wrote that is because he's just remembering what Jesus said to him. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the Message translation, a modern translation, puts that verse this way. I love it. It says, "Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies." Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. There is nothing that they can do to your soul, the real you, your core being. Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in his hands. Peter continues. He says, "But even if you should suffer for doing what's right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." A.W. Tozer pastor with the Christian Missionary Alliance in Chicago for many years, Toronto for a while. A.W. Tozer said, "We will never convince a scared world that there is peace at the cross if we continue to exhibit the same fears of those who make no profession of Christianity. A fear-stricken church cannot help a scared world. We who are in the secret place of safety must begin to act and talk like it. We, above all who dwell on the earth, should be calm, hopeful, buoyant, and cheerful. Rather than fear what people can do to us, what they think of us, we should quietly trust God for his care over us. Knowing that no matter how bad things look, in reality, no matter how bad things become, God is still on the throne. He has not lost control. And he still cares. And he knows what he's doing." Again, Peter, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear." And you'll notice that that's in quote, because he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet who just told Israel that God was going to bring Assyria against them to punish them for their disobedience. And this is huge, because the Assyrian people were really, really bad people. They had nothing to do with God. And they committed atrocities over and over and over and over again against Israel. They thought they had it all together. But they were still in God's hands. And I have news for you today. Satan is still under God's control. He cannot go beyond the boundaries that God sets for him. But it's one thing to say, "Do not fear." It's another thing not to fear, isn't it? So how do we do that? Well, good news. Peter gives us the answer to that. He says, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." Again, going back to the background here, he is picking up from this passage in Isaiah, because what had happened is when Assyria was moving, and they were a powerful army, and when they were moving against Israel and against the southern tribes of Judah, Ahaz, the king of Judah, decided that the best thing to do was to make a deal with Assyria. So he compromised. He figured, you know, this is too powerful. We can't do that. You know, we're just going to make a deal. And Isaiah warned him, "Don't do that. If you do that, you're going to bring more trouble upon yourself." Ahaz didn't listen. Ahaz thought, "They got the power. I'm just with them." And so the prophet Isaiah, warning Ahaz against this ungodly alliance that he just made, putting his trust in Assyria rather than in God. He wrote to them and he said, "Sanctify," that means set apart. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts," the Lord who carries the angel armies. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your only fear. Let him be your dread." Peter's picking up on this counsel, and he writes to Christians in his day, "But set Christ apart as Lord." In other words, set Christ apart as the boss of your life. Set him apart, give him a place of honor, and bow to him rather than expecting him to bow to you. Now, here's what I know. There is a lot of bad theology in our day. There are people who are running around and they're telling us, if we just say it, we can have it. If we just speak positive, it's ours. Someone once said, if we blab it, we can grab it. And basically, if that's how you view God, you don't view him as your Savior, as Lord. You view him as your Savior, as your servant. He's there to do what you want him to do. And you're just going to claim it, name it, and all of that's going to be good things. And folks, I'm telling you, that is bad theology. You are going to be disappointed. Because someday you're going to claim something and he's not going to do it. And you're going to get discouraged. Because here's what I know. When we believe an illusion about what God promises and what God doesn't promise, we always become disillusioned. Always. Peter says, stop trying to be boss of your own life. He is Lord. He's the boss. You're the servant, not vice versa. And you just need to realize this. He says, but set aside Christ as Lord in your life. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You know, some people think that religion should be a private matter. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's happening in our society right now, and you may not realize this, but it's not an innocent thing. Our politicians have made a change in the wording of the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights guarantees that we have freedom of religion in this country. Our politicians are now talking about freedom of worship. That is not simply an issue of semantics. Freedom of religion means that we have the right to live our lives and live our life in public the way we do in private. Freedom of worship means you have no right to bring your religion into the public sphere. We'll let you worship in your churches. But once you are in your church, make sure you bottle it up and keep it there until you leave. In Belarus, where I've been on a couple of mission trips with some people from this church, they have freedom of worship. Freedom of worship in Belarus means that the only place you are allowed to talk about Christ is in the church. You are not even allowed to talk about Christ in your home with your children. But you've got freedom of worship. So make no mistake about it. The freedom of worship is not a mere semantics. It is an attempt to remove religious beliefs from the public sphere. Now, we who know Christ need to always be ready and willing to share our beliefs. Religion is a private matter. Is a lie of the devil. We should always be ready to share our beliefs. And notice that Peter doesn't say here, you know, be prepared to give a full apologetic, a full defense for everything that you believe, for everything that we believe. He says, no, give an answer for the hope that you have. We always, always, always share in kindness and with gentleness and respect. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this while beating them on the head with the Bible says. No, do this with gentleness and respect. We don't beat people. We don't berate people. We don't point judging fingers at people. Like the woman in the opening video reminds us, when I say share, I'm not talking about every tactic that you used on me in the past, like judging my every move, telling me that I'm a bad person, pointing fingers, giving me disgusting looks. Oh, and my favorite is when you tell me that I'm lost. I don't even know what that means. And you know, Ravi Zacharias, quoting an Indian proverb, is absolutely right when he said there is no point in giving a man a rose to smell after you've cut off his nose. No sense in it. There is never an excuse for a follower of Christ to act in an unkind manner. So, if you're a Christ follower, there are a number of things that I want you to do this week. Ready for this? This is your assignment. My assignment. First thing, give Christ his rightful place in your life. He is Lord. If you're a Christian, you are not the boss of you anymore. He is. He is. Recognize that. And I would encourage you to begin praying every day as you get up this week, something like this: Jesus, today I submit myself to your rule over and in my life. I give myself fully to you. Second, don't shy away from the opportunities to talk about Christ. You know, we get those opportunities and we kind of walk away and then we're thinking, man, I should have said something. Always be prepared. Now, most of the time, you are not going to have a whole lot of time to tell people what you believe. As a matter of fact, you're going to probably get a soundbite. And a good place to start with a soundbite, and we're going to help you with this, because as you're leaving today, we're going to give you a little card that has these next two things on the card, okay? So we're going to talk, first of all, about the hope that is in you. And what is that hope that's in you? Well, the hope that's in me is I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. But not because the Bible says so. Now, I'm going to explain that in a little bit more, because some of you, you know, you're kind of bristling at that one. But you need to understand that we live in an age where people don't believe what the Bible says. You know that most people today that I come in contact with, that I talk to, most people today believe the account of how we got Scripture from the novel by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, than they do by the history of how we really got it. They think that the church kind of gathered together, collected all of this stuff together, and only accepted the things that they wanted. And so all of these Gnostic Gospels that you keep hearing about today, that, you know, the church, you know, that should have been there too, but it didn't fit what they had. And most people believe that. You know why they believe that? They believe that because the Bible tells us people would rather believe a lie than the truth. So God has turned them over to a lie. Accept that lie. That's why they do that. So if you go up to somebody and you start right off the bat and say, the Bible says, you're fighting an uphill battle. They don't believe what the Bible says. So appeal, not because of what the Bible says, but because I believe what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul said about Jesus. They were eyewitnesses, or they were at least friends of eyewitness, did some interviewing of these guys. That's the case for Luke particularly. And someone might say to you, well, wait a minute, the eyewitnesses are in the Bible. And we know that the Bible didn't come about until, when was it codified? 4th century. So here's your answer to that. Since no New Testament author references the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD, I believe that most of the New Testament was compiled within 40 years of Jesus' resurrection, because the destruction of the Jewish temple was one of the most significant things in history for the Jews and for the early followers who were Jewish of Christ. Nobody mentions it. Why do they not mention it? Because they're writing before it for the most part. Now, this brings us to the most important thing of being prepared and being effective and being able to impact the world that we are left in by Christ for his purpose. And that is this. He says, but do this in gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Now, I don't know any way to say this delicately, and I don't know any way to say this without sounding like I'm trying to be judgmental. But let me just say that what I'm about to say, you may not agree with what I'm saying, but you will recognize it as ringing true. Because every one of us know people whose lives are so bad that when they talk about Christ, we're saying, they don't believe that. Every one of us know people whose lives are such that you wish they'd just stop talking about religious things. I have a friend, Myra, and I, well, it's more of an acquaintance now. Been with him for a long time. And I got to tell you, this guy, you know, he can amen the best of them, and he's always praising the Lord, and he's always doing stuff. And I get upset with him. I said, just be quiet, because your life isn't reflecting that. And here's what I know. If you call yourself a Christian, everything that you do, everything that you say is either going to draw someone to Christ or drive them away from him. We just need to realize that. If you want a very public example of this, think of Westboro Baptist Church. You know Westboro Baptist Church, the people who take those signs around that are so horrible, protest the funerals at soldiers. They're not standing for Christ. They're driving people away from Christ. They're a tool of the devil. Why? Their witness has been ruined by their deplorable conduct. And we can have our witness ruined by deplorable conduct. I don't know how many of you are hunters. I used to try to hunt. Never killed anything. Ever. Ever. I used to walk in the woods. I guess it wasn't really hunting. And when I fish, I feed the fish. I don't catch them. I feed them. Terrible thing. I gave up trying to do either one of those. But if you're a hunter and you're trying to hunt, what happens when the person that you're perhaps with, maybe you're out there with a friend, and all they're doing is talking? You going to get a deer? No. Why? Deer are going to run away. They're going to hear the talking. They're going to say, I'm out of here because I know what that means. Man's in the forest. Sorry. It's a little quote from Bambi. Same thing is true with our Christian witness. If our lives are such that it doesn't mesh with what we're saying, you're not going to get your prey. They're not going to hang around. Your life must give credibility to what your lips proclaim. And if it doesn't, you've got work to do. Paul wrote, "But didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. Live what your lips proclaim." And this high price that he talks about, we celebrate in communion with the broken body and shed blood of the precious Son of God. Peter put it this way, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers. but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. The Holy One of God died to make you and me holy ones of God, to change our lives, not to squander what he's given. And as we come to communion, we're reminded that he laid everything on the line for us. Dare we come to him and accept that gift without laying everything on the line for him? In a minute, Joey and Myra are going to come and lead us in our invitation song, I Surrender All. And as we come and as they come to lead us in this song, it's going to lead us into our communion time. We practice an open communion here at Gateway that simply means this: if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're free to partake of the elements with us. But understand what that means. That means that you are a believer in Christ. You have got to have made, you don't have to be a member of this church, but you have got to have placed your full faith in him. Not in the works that you can do, not in your church membership, not in anything like that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When I stand before God and he says, John, why should I let you in heaven? I'm not going to say because I was a preacher and I did wonderful things. I'm going to say because Jesus died for me and I accepted that gift. In my case, July of 1960. It's the only thing I have. Faith in Christ, saving faith is placing your full trust in the finished work of Christ, not in something that you add to it. Okay? If you've done that and you're in right relationship with the Father, you know it's possible to be in a family and have family arguments, isn't it? When you do that, what do? You have to go and you have to ask for forgiveness before the communication line is restored. It doesn't take you out of the family, but communication needs to be restored. We do the same thing with the Father. That's why it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the way that shows out best, frankly, is how we relate to one another. I think you have to be at peace with those in Christ. By this will all men know you're my disciples. The way you bicker with each other. No. And that you have love one for another. And if God is speaking to you, and as you prepare your heart, if you'd like to respond, maybe God has spoken to you and you'd like to respond publicly, we encourage you to come. If you come to this side, you can come and talk to God about anything that you want to talk about between you and him. Go back to your seat. If you want someone to come and pray with you and help you perhaps understand some of the things we've been talking about, you come to this side, and someone who's trained as an encourager will come, a man with a man, a woman with a woman. But you come to this side, and someone will be glad to do that. And if it's going to take a time, if you've got some time that you need to take, we're going to ask you, the encourager, to slip out into this side room with you, and so that you guys can talk in private, and we can continue with the service. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have our invitation. Father,